Take your Bibles and join me, if you would, in the book of Titus. Depending on the size of your print, it's on two pages, but maybe it's a couple of pages for you, depending on where you're at. We're in Titus chapter 1. We spent a couple weeks in verses 1 through 4 together, and we did an introduction and spent some time there, and we talked about that whole purpose of Paul's ministry and what he's been doing, how he's been a part of that. And we begin now an aspect or a section, if you will, on the qualification of elders or leaders in the church. I want to read verses 5 through 16. So Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I direct you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of indecent behavior or rebellion. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not over-indulging in wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, self-controlled, righteous, holy, disciplined, holding firm to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious people, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of your own, said, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprimand them severely so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who are turning away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. Well, he sets out for us in this section the reason why he's there. He's to set things in order for the churches in Crete, and he begins by telling them this is what the elders should be because this is the situation in the church. Because in the church there's factions, divisions, false teaching, all these things. And so there must be reliable men who are set forth to teach and uphold the standards of the church. And so he sets it forth in that way. There's just a lot about leadership these days. In fact, Jeff and I are talking about it a little bit in our time of prayer this morning, as we got together, just a leadership in the sense of what it looks like. And in our nation, there's been a massive switch in leadership and what it was and the direction we were going. And now we're heading another direction, and just this massive shift, only to know that in another 3.5 years, there could be another massive shift again. And there needs to be some consistency. And the problem with the nation is there's no real standard. It's just kind of the whim of the people and who could convince or buy an election or however that works. But in the church, it needs to be different. Needs to be. Right? We're all familiar with the way sinners are. Right? And sometimes it doesn't work that way. And the reality is the Bible sets out for us exactly what the standard is. And for 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1 are the famous passages, but throughout the Word of God, even going back to the book of Exodus, as he begins to lay out the sons of Aaron and what the priesthood should look like, there's standards for the priests as well. And equally, we find that Jesus trains up his men to be men who live to a standard. There's a lot of books and things like that, or summary books, and there's a lot of little phrases like, we're kind of a meme society now, so we have leadership memes and all these little things. You know, if you're a leader, then somebody is following you, or all these little leadership memes all over the place. And many of our great principles and They make a wonderful poster. They're good reminders and things like that, wonderful statements. But I want to spend some time this morning kind of going back and thinking through leadership in the church. And really, my introduction just grew to a whole thing. So we're actually going to barely even get to "for this reason." How's that? Okay? And then I'm just going to launch, okay? And we'll kind of get into some expository preaching next time. But I want to spend some time introducing this section because, quite honestly, it's just really important. Years ago, when we started a church in Kansas, and it came time to kind of begin to put leadership together and have elders and so forth, we were a young church made up primarily of young families, and most of us were in our early 30s. We had a handful of people that were pretty old. They were like 42, 43 years old. We began to identify some leaders, and the old people, the 42-year-olds, came and said, "You guys are so young." And we're like, "Yeah, we are." And we were setting it up as an elder-ruled church, and so therefore, it was dependent on the leaders. And they're like, "Man, you're young." And we're like, "Yeah, we are. And if you put it up elder rule, then you young guys are calling the shots." And we're like, "Yeah, we need you to pray for us. We recognize that. And, well, you guys could ruin the church. What if we get a bad leader?" And we're like, "Well, if we have a congregation, what if we have a bad congregation?" Ultimately, this church depends on God. It really does. And whereas we're going to have leaders and we need to hold them to these standards, this church, the church, is held and sustained by God. And God removes leaders. God exposes sins. And sometimes God gives the people in the church what they want, and they want bad leaders and they go a bad direction because that's what the people want. We need to pray for each other, and we need to pray for the leadership of this church, constantly begging God. I remember one time somebody, again, in one of my churches said, why is this here? I said, "This church is here because God is honoring people's hunger for the word, and there's people in this church who are praying that a church would bring them the word, and God is honoring that, and he is answering their prayer, and so he's brought a church together, and that's why it's here. It's not because six guys met in a barn. It's not because somebody was smart enough somewhere in some coffee shop. It's because God honors the prayer of people who are hungry for fellowship and the word of God. And that's why it happens. And this church will be sustained by the prayers of people who need a good church." That's the bottom line. Jesus Christ builds and sustains his church. It's not because of four pastors, one pastor, or three great leaders. We're servants. That's it. This church depends on Christ in Christ alone. You, me, we're struggling to be faithful. We're struggling and striving to be faithful. And that's where it's at. And whereas we can talk about great principles and leadership, so we can read all the books and we can do all the things, we beg Christ that we're faithful to him and his word. That's what we do. That's what we do. We think back, right? The early church started because of the disciples, right? No. The early church started because of the Holy Spirit. That's why. Disciples were simply obeying Jesus, and they all went into a room and they prayed. And they prayed and they waited because they had the orders from Jesus not to take one step until the Holy Spirit came. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you can go out. And so what did they do? They went to a room and they prayed for the Holy Spirit to come. And that first church began because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The disciples, apostles to be, were obeying Jesus. They met and prayed as they were told. And during one of those prayer meetings on the day of Pentecost, God's perfect timing and God's perfect way, he sent the Holy Spirit in a dramatic manifestation of a new operation. That new operation was men and women would be filled with the Holy Spirit. It would be incredible, like they'd never seen. And it came in like a mighty sound of a mighty rushing wind. There are flames of fire around them. As a result of that, incredible, bold evangelism into the streets in dramatic ways with healings and people hearing the word in their own language. Why did the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost? Because it was a gathering of the nations. And they all came, and these people stepped out. As a result, 3,000 new people came to Christ. What a dramatic revival. Now, we're always looking for a revival, aren't we? We're always looking, like, we want the new Reformation. We want, you know, the second Reformation. Maybe a year ago, maybe a little over that, the college campuses, they were all kind of there. We're like, man, everybody's jumping on. We all want that. We all want that to be true. We all want that to be reality. But how many churches started out of that? You know what I mean? This is amazing. 3,000 people. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, so then those who received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Now the new church did a couple of things immediately. Look at the next verse, verse 42. And they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer. There's four things in that verse. Those apostles, the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. To which, that's basically the model that we continue to follow. We gather on Sunday. We have great fellowship. We teach the Word of God. From time to time, as often as we do it here, roughly about once a month, we break bread together in the sense of communion, and we pray. Those are the four basic elements, right? So what do we get out of that? We understand there's an understanding that we need to have steadfast understanding of God's word. We might even say doctrine. There needs to be a continual looking to the Lord's table, and we need to be praying. Fellowship's probably the easiest part on one sense. We care about each other. We love each other. And so we fellowship. We greet one another sometimes. Fellowship's not so easy in the church. Right? We got some issues and we got to work it out and deal with various personalities or disagreements or things like that. I know if somebody parks in my parking spot, I got to check my heart. Might break my fellowship for a little bit. Preaching the things to maintain the teaching of sound doctrine. This is how it all started. And again, for about 2,000 years, we've been following that pattern. It's been a good pattern. It served the church well. Today, when we start a church, it's a little different. When we start a church today, what we do is we go to an area, and we look around, and we do a demographic study. We see what kind of people do we want to come to our church. I think it's interesting, and as I watched a lot of churches start, some guy would go out and he'd get all his friends, and they get all the friends that all look alike and dress alike and cut their hair alike, and they find everybody in the same, you know, demographic that they are. They get in the suburb or the same amount of, you know, kind of where they are all equal in the sense of where their families are or their economy is, and they all have the like same kind of whatever, and they kind of get everybody together. And that's not really what we see in the book of Acts. We see just evangelism going out, and we see the work of the Holy Spirit taking place. We have to do all these demographic studies. Not that demographic studies are bad per se, but they don't determine what the church is. The church quite simply began with there's a simple energy and the movement and the power of the Holy Spirit. The concern of the church was that they spread the gospel and serve the name of Christ. That was the concern of the church. They didn't really care what your job was. They didn't really care where you lived. They simply wanted people to come in contact with the greatness of Christ and the gospel of his death. What they did is they trained and they taught and they taught and they trained. That's kind of what happened. The apostles committed themselves to teaching and to prayer, and all the other things were kind of farmed out, so they were freed up. We understand Acts chapter 6, there was a bit of a controversy. They found six guys, said, "You guys deal with that, because we're going to train guys and we're going to pray." And so that's what they did. And they trained and they taught, and they taught and they trained. Evangelism soon spread beyond Jerusalem. And Philip was kind of the Billy Graham, if you will, of the era, right? He moves to where? The God-forsaken Samaria. Because they're just concerned about, they don't care who society calls dogs, who the Gentiles are. They just want the gospel to go out. So Philip finds himself going north. He's up in Samaria. And then by the Holy Spirit, he's walking along and there's a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he shares the gospel with this guy whose mind is kind of triggered by the events in Jerusalem and by reading Isaiah 53, the word of God. So, Ethiopian takes the gospel to Ethiopia. Sooner or later, of course, the persecution comes, and Peter begins to go to the coastal regions of Joppa and Caesarea, and lo and behold, a Roman centurion gets saved after Peter realizes the vision of Joppa that he could go and show the gospel to the Gentiles. They're still working through that. Even after Paul's first missionary journey, they have some tradition to get over, but the Holy Spirit's working them through that. Ultimately, because of some of the things that are going on in Jerusalem and the persecution that's taking place, a bunch of them end up in the gospel starting to really grow in Antioch. Right? And so what do? And they're up there in Antioch, and they're like, "Man, there's something going on there. We got to find out what's going on. Barnabas, you're a faithful man. You are committed and sacrificial to the church. You sold your property. You laid it at the apostles' feet. We understand that you'll do anything, church. Run up there and find out what's going on." He goes up there. He assesses the situation in Antioch. It's real. It's true. It's amazing. It's infant stages. Well, it's kind of hard to call Antioch infant stages when Jerusalem's only been going for a little while itself, right? But he realizes they need teaching. It's been a few years, right? Apostle Paul has been saved. He's gone away in the wilderness. He's come back. He's now, and so Barnabas recognizes that he can go. So he goes and grabs Paul. He brings him back to Antioch, and he begins to teach and build up the church in Antioch. These churches recognize that there's so many other people that need the gospel. And as a result of the growing and maturity of Antioch, and a good sign of a true mature church is a heart for others to hear the gospel. Not like they just sit here like we're just going to talk about it amongst ourselves, but ultimately a mature church has a desire for the gospel to be spread in their immediate area, but they also see other areas that need the gospel. And they're like, "Who are we going to send?" And they take the two best and brightest that they have, Paul and Barnabas, and they send them out. And they begin to go on missionary journeys. As they go out and they begin to start these churches share a common bond. And they have a common hospitality to any out-of-town visitor. If you're a believer in that day, and you're heading around, and you're moving somewhere, you could stop at any church, and you'd be welcome. If there's a believer driving from Ohio to Utah down 80, and it became dusk, they could easily pull into any one of our places and say, "Hey, I'm from the First Church of Ohio." And we'd say, "Man, we're glad to have you here in the First Church of Nebraska. And we'd like to stay. Stay dressed up. Come in. Have fellowship. Let's stay a day or two. Tell me what's going on. How's the church doing in Ohio? And he would share with you how the word God's working and what's taking place, and maybe a challenge or two. We begin to share with him what's going on, how we're seeing God work in Nebraska. And after a day or two, we'd load him up with all the fresh vegetables we can. We'd send him off to Utah. That's what happened. Just that type of hospitality was taking place. Because why? For no other reason than they had the Lord Jesus Christ in common, and the church was the church. They didn't care. It's a wide spectrum of ethnic backgrounds between Jews and Gentiles, various city states, various economic backgrounds between slaves and wealthy. I think last week you began the book of Philemon, and that's exactly what's taking place. Slaves and slave owners and wealthy people, all in the same church, as well as Jews and Gentiles who naturally had a hatred for one another. The church has changed a great deal over the centuries. The church has become very complex. The church has become very businesslike, and for years and years the church was, since Constantinople, it was a city kind of religion, state religion type of thing. It threatened it. It threatened the church. But God has always been faithful to build his church. Some churches today are massive organizations. Some not just churches or massive organizations, but there are denominations that are just huge. Thousands of churches have massive co-ops, and some of them to good end, and some of them are having a hard time. And some churches are eat up within themselves over committees, councils, boards. I've sat in what they call council meetings, just going, oh my word, have we got this messed up? Churches tend to function by programs. We visit churches, we say, what programs do you have? Don't get me wrong, programs are important, we need them. But through programs, we have men's ministries and women's ministries, and we have ministries to our children, and so I'm not against programs, but sometimes programs drive the church rather than churches using programs to fulfill the needs of the church. Necessary aspects sometimes run the risk of overrunning the body or the family that the church was intended to operate as. We find that through programs and tactics of the world and business, we produce church attendees who attend but actually do not function within the body because of various allurements and because of various cultural things. People might end up going to church, but they don't really function within. We use various methods to get people into a church. We don't really do anything with them once they get in there. One man described the church as this, a placid pile of unproductive churchgoers. Ouch! Right? A placid pile of unproductive churchgoers. I read that and I thought, the last thing I would want anybody to describe me as is a placid pile of being an unproductive churchgoer. And honestly, why go? Why not be a placid pile at your couch at your house? Right? Well, why go? And I confess, sometimes I drive by churches and think, that church has nothing to offer me. And I wouldn't go there. I would just stay home. I'd get more benefit out of being home than going there. All that's the state of the church down through the centuries. In And the reality is I don't know that our moment in the span of time is any better or different. I'm not casting aspersion. God has always had a remnant. There's always been a people. There's always been great churches for the last 2,000 years. It may have been harder to find at certain times than others, but it's true. In our text, we move to leadership. For this reason, I left you in Crete. Okay, there's the purpose of ministry, verses 1 through 4. We talked about that. And this is the reason I left you in Crete. Why? That you set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city I direct you. So on the Isle of Crete, there's all these cities, and I want you to go to each city, and I want you to set that church in that city in order. Leadership. It begins with ministry. So let's talk about ministry in the body. Many passages, but there's three basic pointed texts that help us, right? There's 1 Timothy, there's 2 Timothy, and there's Titus. Timothy and Titus were sent out, and they were missionaries and evangelists, and they were church planters, and they did that alongside Paul. They were disciples. Paul calls them sons in the faith. These men accompanied Paul. They were trained, learned, and they were discipled. And then, right, as is what every church should be doing, we should be training, we should disciple, and then we should send people out. And that's what they did. Timothy was kind of the guy who went to some established areas. He went to Ephesus, he went to some of the more established. And Titus was a little more grassroots. So he kind of had to go to Corinth and kind of deal with a mess there. And now he's in Crete. And it's kind of a messy situation in Crete, right? With the lazy gluttons and things are out of order. He's got a little bit more work to do. After being there, we find him charged with appointing elders. Interesting. We kind of think when you appoint elders, you kind of get together. Of course, we're Americans, so everything's got to be, you know, kind of voted on and recognized. And the people, Titus walked in and said, okay, I've been here about X amount of time. You and you and you are now elders. Just like that. Well, maybe we don't like them. Right? Well, maybe Titus just went and said, Bob, Stan, and George, they're elders. Next city, he'd go there and spend some time there. That's how it happened. He appointed. After being there, he charged them. And he gave them elders. A basic task of the church is to teach sound doctrine. Teach the Word of God and the principles that are there and important aspects of the sound doctrine. In fact, as we kind of go through the New Testament, each epistle speaks to an importance of doctrine. Each one. Right? Right after the book of Acts, we got Romans. Does that speak to doctrine? Pretty much. 1 Corinthians, let's put doctrine back where it needs to be. 2 Corinthians, let's just talk about my apostleship and leader, and let's put it back, right? Galatians, setting it right. Ephesians, laying it out. Colossians closely mirrors Ephesians, a little bit abbreviated. Finally, we have Philippians talking about Jesus Christ. Then you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that persecuted church. Understand there? And then we have the church epistles, if you will, pastoral epistles, 1 2 Timothy, Titus. Hebrew understands the doctrine and brings in the Old Testament and puts it all together and where Christ lies within that. Over and over again, through all these epistles, all the way down to Jude, we begin to see the importance of that and understand what takes place. And now what we find is as he appoints these leaders, this basic task of sound doctrine and the epistles, their preaching and their teaching and their instruction was to be doctrinal. And a big part of being doctrinal is to help them understand and to warn them against false doctrine. Satan loves to and always has a foot in the church. He's opposing whatever God's doing. So whenever God's doing something in the church, Satan's there. And he has his emissaries. whatever he can do. In fact, what we find is, Timothy and Titus and those who appoint as elders are to confront and to throw out false doctrine teachers. In fact, Timothy, or Titus, we'll talk about later, says that anybody comes in and causes faction with their doctrine, you need to get rid of them. You need to get rid of them. Sometimes that's hard because they've been here, we like them, we know them, and oh, it's not that big a deal. It's a bad deal. Get rid of them. Our hearts kind of hurt against that, but you have to do that. A couple years ago, we had a guy come to our church and started going to a lot of Bible studies, men's Bible studies and stuff like that. And man, he knew the Word of God. He would just, you know, answer questions and bring things up. And it was Scripture, and it was Scripture, and it was Scripture. And like, man, this guy knows the Word. Well, I sent an email to one of the guys on staff. The guy says, this guy's kind of, I'm not sure about this guy. And I read it and like, oh, I've seen this before. I know exactly where this is coming from. And of course, it was coming from Iowa. And so I brought the guy in my office and he wanted to talk to me and we were talking. Again, he's kind of getting, people are like, this guy knows the Word. So he's kind of getting a reputation and people are asking him. And sat down, he began to talk about his view of the Apostle Paul and some of the things. And I said, I don't want any of this. And I named the organization in my church. He said, well, this is exactly where I'm getting all that. I said, I know you are. It's not coming to this church. I don't want you talking about it. You're not setting up a Bible study, because this is what happens. They kind of get a stand, why don't you come over to the house? Well, and we will be the ones who rightly divide the Word of church. Everybody else in this doesn't understand this. And so he tried to bring it in. I said, it's not going to happen. Okay, I want to respect your leadership, blah, blah, blah. And about 2 weeks later, he starts sending out emails again to people in the church. And with the elders, I said, this is coming in. Not going to happen. I didn't even ask him. I just said, this is what's going on. I explained to them the false doctrine. We had to bring him back in. And three times. Each time, okay, I promise I won't do it. Each time he circled back around. Part of teaching sound doctrine is throwing bad doctrine out. Right? You don't want it in your families. Somebody comes in and starts messing with your kids or like, no. Hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back no more. Right? Nicest, sweetest man and woman you'd ever meet. Had nothing to do with their personality. They're great people. Great people. Actually had a kind of a long-standing, years ago, relationship with many people in church. Part of being a leader in a church is being the dog on the porch barking. Warning. Baring your teeth at false doctrine. And the people in the house have to trust that. And ultimately, they have to want that. What happens too many times today is people in the church, out of a greatness of their expanding heart, want to have their leaders with a shock collar. And when they begin to bark about a false dog, they want to hit the shock collar and shut them up. And you need your leaders to be on the porch barking. That means you need leaders you trust to understand theology and know when bad stuff's coming in. Right? That's leadership. You see, Timothy and Titus were not charged with giving their own opinions. They were not charged with being able to move a crowd with oratory, nor were they charged with appointing men who could move through the suaveness of their personality and the slickness of their own personal leadership principles. No, they were men who were to deliver clear and sound teaching and doctrine and have the lives to back it up. How do we know if this man really believes what he's teaching and sharing? Look at his life. Right? And there's a principle there. Every man in this room has had the privilege of having a child and leading a wife understands that whereas I am not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I understand the power of my life to my children and even to my wife is the fact that I live to some degree the standard to which I teach. And they see that in me. Whereas my kids know I'm not perfect, they know I'm striving to live to the standard that I'm at. Look, anybody that reads or teaches the Word of God is always purporting a standard they're not yet to. It's a perfect standard. We're all trying to get there. Titus chapter 2 verse 1 says, "But as for you, proclaim the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." What this does is it puts preaching as the means to instruct in doctrine and to protect from false doctrine. How do we protect from false doctrine? We teach the right stuff. How do we grow in our faith? We teach sound doctrine. The purity of the church is found in the purity of the doctrine, which is found in the purity of the teaching of the Word of God. The thing that holds a church is Scripture. That's what holds a church. It's Scripture. Pastors and elders are answerable to the manner in which they faithfully protect and mature the church. An elder stand before the Lord, the standard that they're going to have is, how did you protect the purity and how did the church mature as a result of your leadership? Well, my Lord and my Savior, I taught the Word of God to the best of my ability. That's what I did. Today, there's an emphasis on which doctrine matters and which one doesn't. Now, that one's important, that one's not. Well, here's the funny thing about doctrine. They all flow together and they all depend on each other. That's the hard thing about that. Well, you know, this is and this isn't. And there's somewhat with regard, I get what they're talking about, but the other side of it is they're just, it's a braid, right? And so when you take a braid apart and you just have the fibers, how strong are they? But when you put it together, your doctrine is very strong. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words that you heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure to which you've been entrusted." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says it this way, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus. These things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What's the point of the church and what point of Timothy in Ephesus? You need to go, you be strong yourself, and then you teach what you've heard from me in the presence of many. You entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach to others. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Be diligent. Show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." What am I supposed to be doing as a leader? I need to be show myself to God. How do I do that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And two, I handle accurately the word of truth. Later in that chapter, in verse 24, he says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome." We're not arguing about silly stuff, but we're kind to all. We're able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. What do? We correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a faith, a knowledge of the truth. When you have people who are wrong, we're patient with them, but we're firm with them, and they need to repent. And in so much as they don't, Titus tells us, they need to go. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have relearned them, that from a childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Why? So the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. We're not done. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. These are the instructions that Paul has given to Timothy and Titus. Now, this is exactly what Paul did throughout his life. The books of Galatians, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, all correct and stand against false teachers. Every one of them. Why? Well, there's only one conclusion that we have. It matters. It matters. Let me say this. It's not always fun. I don't always like to be the guy who doesn't like anybody. Somebody told me that once. Well, you just don't like anybody. I like Kathy. When in a role of warning and reproving and correcting and exhorting through the Word of God, and there's just so much junk in the world. And somebody says, well, what do you think about this organization? I don't ask. I have to be the guy who hates them. So I always try, well, here's the good things about that group, right? You try to... It matters. Sometimes, I got to tell you, I get tired of protecting. Sometimes I get tired of clarifying. It'd be great to be the guy who welcomes every teaching about everything. I stand before God. So I warn, correct, rebuke. It's not fun. However, I equally say that when you warn and correct, rebuke, there's a way to be graciously firm. There's a way to be graciously firm. There's a way to be lovingly clear. Not everything has to be with a vein popping out of some part of your head and your eyes bloodshot, you know. This all sets three things up for us, and it kind of goes back to what we did early on in Sunday school, and it's a priority of purpose. The first one is the intention of one's ministry is to make oneself complete and others complete in Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. It is his purpose to build people rather than churches, and the person is saved for the purpose of worship, John 4. It is his desire that each individual in his ministry grows in Christ, thus helping them be complete, Colossians chapter 2. The intention of ministry is to see people grow and mature in Christ. There's a priority, and how do we do that? We do that by the priority of preaching. The second thing is a leader is to be committed to a high view of God, an absolute authority of Scripture. Therefore, my priority in ministry is to first study the Scripture and then preach it. People will then be equipped to do the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4. Though this the body needs of the body, through this, the needs of the body will be met, and the lost will be reached. No program can substitute the process. Programs can help, but it can't substitute. The only solution to spiritual problems are found in Scripture. The believer, once taught, then has a responsibility to live the Christian life and should be given time to do so. You learn, you have the responsibility to do with what you've learned, and if you're like me, it takes me a while to get my application of my life to the level of what I already know, right? Right? And then there's a purity of devotion, number three. It's imperative that a leader preserve sound doctrine. As a theologian, he cannot compromise the Scripture and attempt to mesh its teaching with the teaching of men. There can be no compromise with the integrity of Scripture and its power to change lives. Thus, in dealing with counseling situations, the Word of God, which is to be sourced to change one's life, 1 Timothy chapter 3. How do our lives change? It's the Holy Spirit illuminating and changing our hearts through the Word of God. Leadership today has nothing, and I'll just talk about myself, has nothing to do with my opinions, my personality, those who I like. So in other words, if you like hunting, I like you and you're the best people in this church, and the rest of you guys are marginalized. It's not about that. It's not like, or your personality, you said something to offend. It has nothing to do with any of those things. You need to grow in Christ. And I need to grow in Christ. And my job to help you grow in Christ is to study the Scriptures and help you understand them. My job has nothing to do with how many rooms we build and how we're going to pay for it. It has nothing to do with who mops what area, who does that. Now, there's some leadership principles that come along part of that. There's oversight. I get that stuff, but that is not why I'm here. So many of you guys can do that as good, if not better, than I can. And you know what? I need to let you, and you need to do it. You see, sometimes, because of our American model of leadership, we think that the elders have to determine everything. They have to study the Scriptures. That's what they have to do. They have to know the Scriptures. They have to live the Scriptures. They have to help you understand the Scriptures. They have to help you take this theological principle and apply it to your life. That's what we need to do. Now, there's treasure. I need to kind of understand and know what's going on. We've got guys who can do ledgers, but they do Excel or whatever. You know, for me, it's always slow books, not quick books. But they can do that better than I can. So let them. And they do that so I can do what I do. That's how the church needs to work. That's what it's supposed to look like. It's imperative. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains, and I direct you. What is that? That we get men whose lives conform to the Word of God, and these men are to study the Scriptures. That's leadership in ministry. Let's talk about leadership in the body. First and foremost, we have to recognize Christ is the head. And that great illustration in the book of Romans, he's talking about the church, right? We're all fingers and toes and elbows and, right, eyeballs. But who's the head? Who's the head? Yeah, you need to say it because we need to think about that. I'm not. Jeff wants to be, but no, he doesn't want to be. No. It's not that. We have different giftedness in different ways. But Christ is the head. This needs to be established in our minds. The New Testament church shows a group of leaders beginning with the apostles. So what we have, beginning with the church in the upper room, it's the apostles. It's 12 plus Paul, basically, right? The one born out of season. Paul. It's a collective group. Equally, the elders are a collective group. It's not one man. Now, there are times and situations where it kind of is one guy because he's the guy who understands and teaches, but his job is to train up others so he's no longer the one guy. Does that make sense? And if it's two guys, their job is to train and grow up others so it's three guys, right? And then the three guys are to train and raise up others so it's four. There we go. We're catching on, right? And sometimes life comes to where one of the four needs to have his attention somewhere else, his family or whatever, and so it comes back to three, but there's always an aspect of which, right? We got the pipeline going, if you will. I'm not talking about offensive linemen. The pastor, the shepherd, is referring to all the elders. And whereas one may emerge as a primary leader or preacher, no more authority aligns with him than anyone else in leadership. It's a unique model for us. The elder is sometimes referred to as bishop in the Word of God, meaning overseer. He oversees it. Oversee, it refers to his duty. Again, sometimes we think overseer is, that means that I need to micromanage how many chairs are put out in the gathering place. Has nothing to do with micromanaging how many chairs are put out. Okay? Has nothing to do with that. It's to maintain and understand that the church is understanding and learning the Word of God and applying the Word of God in areas of this life. We find, well, for example, part of overseeing is what Paul talks about when these two ladies aren't getting along. It's not about making sure these ladies are doing the right thing. It's that they're living the right way and they're not getting along. So they go and oversee the spiritual issue there. What's the spiritual issue? They're not being humble. That's the oversight that needs to take place. We find that that's what's going on, and there are primary duty is prayer and teaching the Word of God, beginning in the book of Acts. These duties of prayer and teaching are carried out, and the duties are function of other responsibilities. And they realize that even though these widows aren't being taken care of, they still can't abdicate their main responsibility, teaching and prayer. So they find some other guys who can help with that. They're ruling. The primary elder answers to Christ the shepherd. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The idea of rule there, the elder is not necessarily involved in teaching doctrine. There are other capacities of the design of ruling. All of them, however, are responsible for making decisions, offering prayer and Bible study, and the goal and responsibility is to make decisions with the mind of Christ. How do they do that? Well, they get together as things take place and they rightly divide the Word of God. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. Holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that, what's the so that? We see so that our minds should go to, there's a result. So they're holding fast according to the teaching. What's the result of holding fast to the teaching? He will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. An elder needs to be a man who is faithful in the Word of God. What the result is, he's able to exhort and he's able to refute. He can do both. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, who must be silenced. So you need to know the Word of God well enough that they can exhort and refute those in the church who are saying the wrong things. In fact, they're upsetting whole families and teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They need to be able to hold fast to faithful words. able by sound doctrine to be better at exhorting and refuting the opposers. They're people who are deceivers. They're vain talkers. Vain talkers. The elder needs to be able to keep those people in check and or keep them out. Again, sometimes when you do that, that's somebody's best buddy. In fact, I've been in situations where it's been my best buddy. You've got to be able to rebuke. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray, truth, and the truth saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. I don't know, about 10 or 12 years ago, I can't remember when it was, a book called The Harbinger came out. And we had a group of people in our church there getting together, and they were like, Christ is coming in October, man. The moons are lining up. He didn't. It's 12 years ago. Just in case you remember. And they were coming in, and I'm like, guys, this is wrong. We're getting together every morning at Village Inn, and I'm like, it's wrong. We're going to invite, they're not inviting anybody else. They're not inviting. In fact, I'm warning people not to go to your group. I like the guys. They're great guys. But I had to do it. I had to rebuke them. This is wrong. You rebuke destructive teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Realize that the fact of the law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers for murder. We have to correct error because error comes from Satan. Man, I hate saying that, but it's exactly what it is. And if we don't say it like that, if we're like, error, oh, they just got it wrong. Remember, oh, yeah. No, error comes from Satan. People who teach salvation that is not by grace through faith and the full forgiveness of one sin, that is a lie of Satan. And it's the elder's job to make it that clear. That's tough. That's tough. Nobody wants to be that guy. That's why nobody really wants to be in church leadership. Because if you really understand what it is, it's not having everybody fawn over, oh, you're just the leader of the church, and you know, it's work. It's the greatest work ever, though. Don't feel sorry for me, man. Elders, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, say, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city as I direct you. Now, what we're going to find as we begin to go through these qualifications is, yes, there's a job of standing firm and teaching and training, at the same time rebuking, right? But we find through the qualifications that the rebuking is done, however firm, is always, it's gracious. It's gracious. And even putting somebody out, there's a heart that hates that. And it's evident. There's no joy in sitting down with somebody and saying, you can't bring that in my church. I want to help you through this and help you understand this so that you would repent and come But if you don't, you need to understand. There's a reluctant firmness. Does that make sense? Yeah. And in fact, you're not pugnacious. You're not just going out looking for every false doctrine so I can just like smack people. No. It's not at all. Here's the truth. I want you to know and I want you to understand the truth. And we all have tangents and things that, and I'm just trying to bring that into the Word of God, bring that into the Word of God, you know, and I see where you're going, but let's just pull it back. Okay, you know what I mean? And there's our teachable heart that's doing that, and we're moving along, and we're bringing it together, and we're finding this great unity. And there's like, nah, you just crossed the line. These men are chosen out of the congregation. This implies that there's a need to train and encourage men to leadership. Men who have a passion for God, men who love His Word, and men who care and love people. Because of his love for God, right? If you love God, you will love people. We talked about that on Wednesday night. If a man knows the Word of God and loves people but doesn't love God, he's not qualified. He intellectually enjoys this, but he doesn't really have a love and a passion for God. Not qualified. A man loves God, but really doesn't want to deal with the text and want to sit down and study, because quite honestly, the study requires you to just sit in one spot. It's a sedentary life. You got to push away some other interests. You don't really want to sit and study the Word of God. That's just, you're not the guy. If you're a guy who loves God and His Word, but somehow you're like, these dumb people need to listen to me, you're not qualified. You don't have a disdain for the sheep. You're in there cleaning out the stalls. Do sheep have stalls? Whatever. Ultimately, these men are qualified by the Holy Spirit, and they're prepared to serve the local church. It's a high position. A high position church who rule under Christ as the under-shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain. You're not doing this for any gain whatsoever. I don't care if it's reputation. I don't care if it's standing. I don't care if it's money. That's not the point. You do it because you're eager. You love God and you love people. You love His Word. Not lording it over those allotted to your charge. You have to walk in and go, well, I'm the pastor and this is the way it's going to be. You know what? No. Wrong thing to say. And not lording it over. There's sometimes when the elders come together and say, we as elders looked in the Word of God, this is what the path we've chosen to go. We prove to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. So, what do we have here? We've got a responsibility. There's a responsibility to teach the doctrine. There's a responsibility to administrate so that we're all following and applying that doctrine in our lives. There's a discipling. There's a protecting. There's a praying. There's a studying God's Word. That's what it means to be an elder. And we got guys who, this church, who can organize and administrate. That's great. Maybe better worldly leaders, but if they're not going to willing to study the Word of God and protect, then they're not really leaders in the church. Ultimately, And continually through this process, the elder recognizes that part of his daily prayer is, Christ, I'm answering to you. Christ, I'm answering to you. He is an under shepherd. That's a quickie course in leadership. Next week we'll begin with beyond reproach, and every elder will resign. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible model that you put out, not for an organization, but ultimately for an organism. An organism of which you are the head. Help us, because we need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.